Well, good morning. So Daryl says we're going to study 2 Timothy 3 today. Good thing I studied that. Okay, let's pray before we look at the lesson. Father, we pray that what we sang just a few minutes ago, that we love you, would be true for each one of us, that it might be that we love you with all of our heart and soul and might. And to the extent that we don't, and none of us do, we pray that you would be gracious to us and give us that love and a love for each other as well. And we thank you that you've given us your word, and in your word we find truth about you, but we also have an instrument that is the very power of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at your word now and then in the morning service and again this evening, that you would be pleased to minister to our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Paul's last words twice today. Acts 20 is a set of the last words of Paul, the last words to the churches, and Will's going to speak from that text this morning. But certainly 2 Timothy is the last words to the church. Written to Timothy, of course, but because we have it in our Bibles, we know that it was written to us as well. We have the things that in both of these messages, Acts 20 and 2 Timothy, the things that Paul felt were very, very important for us to understand about the ministry going forward, looking to each time to our own generation and to the next generation as well. So all parts of Scripture are worthy to be heard, and this is no exception, and kind of a unique way that it's presented for us. There are two fundamental principles that he begins with, just by way of review, and we have those in the first verse, where he talks about the will of God and the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And I think those are the two really steering principles when we think about a ministry and we think about the work that God is doing in our own hearts. It's really an expression of the will of God that he even decided to save us. It's an expression of the will of God that he saves us. And it's expression of the will of God in the way that he ministers to us day by day. It is God who's at work, and the instrument he uses are just those. They're instruments, but they're designed to accomplish his purpose. And so we're not in the ministry for us to be creative and innovative. We're in the ministry to execute the will of God. And that's why it's important to know the word of God, because that is the written will of God for us. And then secondly, it all is about the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's sort of, that is a short version of the gospel. It's a promise of eternal life, promise of deliverance from the wrath of God, from eternal death, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by our faith in him. And so those are the two things that directed Paul in ministry throughout his life. And as he thought about Timothy and maybe us, thinking of future generations, not knowing how long till the Lord would come, those are things he wanted to begin with in pressing upon our minds. In writing Timothy, he had two purposes to write Timothy, and these are inferred from the way he's written to us. He was concerned about Timothy. He was concerned about Timothy's correct apprehension of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was concerned about the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Timothy. And so he is ministering to Timothy, but he's also concerned about how the gospel is going to go through Timothy. And so it's kind of an interesting way that he writes, because he demonstrates the manner of ministry by the way he ministers to Timothy and then exhorts Timothy to follow that example. And you'll see in here where he says, you've seen it I'm sure already, that that you need to follow what I do, follow my example. And, you know, Paul could do that because by the grace of God, he was following the will of God in the manner of ministry that he was conducting. He gave him a charge in the last part of chapter 1. And 3 points he pointed out to him, Paul's rules of the ministry. First of all, he says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the message. Don't be ashamed of the messenger. And we talked about that when we went through that, that the reason you might be ashamed of the message is because it's an offense, the offense of the cross, the way Paul writes about it to the Galatians. And that is an offense to people, that they need somebody to die for them. And so people modify the gospel message to make it more appealing on a natural level, but Paul says, don't be ashamed of that message, and don't be ashamed of me, because when you look at the ministers of the gospel of the one true God, the only God, the creator of the universe, you see that they are not impressive people. They're not the top of the heap in terms of the world's viewpoint. In fact, Paul, who was the apex of the Christian community in those days, I think without any doubt, was in jail as a criminal. And he uses that term for himself when he describes it in chapter 2, his imprisonment. And Paul writes to Timothy, when you think about the ministry, don't be ashamed. And then he exhorts him in verse 13 of chapter 1 to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, again, following Paul's example, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And I think the standard there is the example. And he's saying, as a minister, you need to demonstrate in your life what you're telling other people to do. And then he tells him to guard the treasure, be faithful to the truth. And that involves rightly dividing the Word of God, accurately presenting the Word of God, and it involves refuting those who are giving false teaching, which is a burden of Paul in this message that he has. Then in chapter 2, he presents the ministry from the perspective of being approved of God. And he begins by talking about the minister's task. And it is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he describes it in the responsibility to entrust to faithful men to suffer hardship. And these seem to be funny things to link together. Strange things to link together. Because I can see where you need to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus when you're suffering hardship, but it shouldn't be any big deal to entrust to faithful men. But we'll see in our text that that's a real challenge, that there are people that are seeking to undermine that and overthrow that possibility. And so you need to be strong to be in the ministry. Not be discouraged, not turn aside, not turn to other things, but persevere in proclaiming the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that will lead to hardship, and we'll see some of that today. But it's a variety of things from within and without. And I think that may be the reason he ends verse 7. Verse 7 has just been very curious to me as I've studied this in these weeks. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I think perhaps he's telling him that he needs to really think hard about what Paul's saying, because the temptation will be to turn aside from the truth of God for your direction and to turn to your circumstances, you know, and to react to circumstances. And I think he's just saying, look, keep your focus upon what Paul is saying, which is really the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Lord will give you an understanding in that in order to maintain strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And secondly, to have a ministry that's approved of God, the core really is to remember Jesus Christ. You know, that's really what we're all about in the ministry. We're presenting Jesus Christ. We're embracing Jesus Christ. We're living Jesus Christ. We're calling upon people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember he mentioned two things about him in verse 8. of chapter 2, that he was risen from the dead, and that he was a descendant of David according to my gospel. And I think those two things address the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was completed at the resurrection. And it is declaration of his deity, that he has risen from the dead. And it is a declaration that the penalty has been paid and that the work has been completed. And he'll go on to tell us that the essence of being a Christian is that we join with Christ in his death and we join with Christ in his resurrection to newness of life. And then secondly, he directs our thinking to the future, because although David, when he says, remember that he's a descendant of David, and David is past, King David is past, King David was the first on the throne that ultimately Christ is going to rule on. And so it really is an anticipation of the final fullness of our salvation when Christ comes and he rules forever on the throne of David over the new heavens and the new earth. And so you think back to the work of salvation and you think forward to the final culmination of all that blessing. And so those are the two things that really drive the ministry and the minister. And then he gives us very powerful statement, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 1, a trustworthy statement, where he identifies the gospel message, that we die with Christ, we will reign with him, and that our destiny depends upon whether we deny him or whether we believe in him. And then he concludes with this great statement, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, which is a real comforting statement of the faithfulness of Christ. And so our hope is not on our own ability to attain the things of salvation or even to daily believe him and be faithful 100%. We none of us will make there. Our confidence is in our union with Christ and the fact that he is faithful. And even when we faint, he does not faint. And then the minister's method, so his task, his message, and then his method in a divided church. And that's going to bear out in chapter 3 as well. And the first point he makes, and he gets back to it at the end of that section, toward the end of verses 14 through 26, is that you don't argue, you don't fight. What you do is you accurately handle the word of truth. That's your job. And you oppose the ones who are saying the wrong thing and teaching the wrong thing and leading people astray, not with a sword, but with the word, with the sword of the word. And that's what protects your people that you're ministering to. That's what protects you, and that's what defeats the enemy. And so you don't get involved in battles, you get involved in preaching the word of God accurately, handling the word of truth. And then the minister's method is himself, again, a part of maintaining an example that he already referred to in chapter 1, is the minister is to stay away from sin and to embrace righteousness. His own life needs to reflect the message that he is proclaiming. And then, sort of related to the first point about not arguing and fighting, your task is to deliver people from captivity to the devil. That's your task. And it's not going to happen with a sword. It's going to happen with the word of truth. And so he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, to do his will. So the minister's method is directed toward delivering from captivity to the devil and delivering us who are being ministered to from the temptations of the devil to try to draw us back into his sphere of influence. So this is what Paul teaches to Timothy in the first two chapters. And in chapter 3, our title is Godliness in Perilous Times. He has two parts here. verses 1 through 9 talk about those who have a form of godliness but no power. And then in verses 10 through 17, he talks about those who are going to be or are in process of becoming perfect, complete, equipped for every good work. So it's two contrasting groups of people here that we get in these two chapters. It's kind of a nice, tidy little demonstration of what we find in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those with a form of godliness but no power, and those who are perfect, equipped for every good work. And perfect doesn't mean absolutely without error and without sin, but it means complete. And that's what the objective of Christ day by day is, to make us complete in Him. And someday we will be totally that way, but the process is ongoing, and that's what he's going to talk about here. Well, he begins in verse 1 with saying, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Or perilous times is what the King James says, and I think that's probably a good phrase for it. But he says it's in the last days. And I looked up the idea of former days and last days in the scripture, and it's very interesting because if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, he talks about the former days as the days prior to the law, that is, prior to the days of Moses. But if you look at Ezekiel 38, Zechariah probably, verse 8, verse 11, and certainly Malachi 3, verse 4, what you have in these texts is the prophet speaking from the perspective of the end times. And he talks about the former days as days under the law of Moses. So that he's referring to the former days here as the time leading up to the first coming of Christ. Peter talks about holy women in the Old Testament era, which he describes as living in the former times. And so that he looks at the former times as the time prior to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look up the idea of the last days, Acts chapter 2, verse 17 quotes Joel, and he cites it a little differently than it's written in Joel, and so he's interpreting, but by the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the last days as those days being marked out by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which began on the day of Pentecost. And then in Hebrews 1, it talks about God speaking to us in these last days. We know that God spoke to us in His Son at the time of His first coming. And then in 1 John 2, verse 18, speaking around 90 years, writing about 90 years after the birth of Christ, he says it is the last hour, the last times. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, talks about in the latter times, people will fall away and apostatize. And in chapter 3, verse 1 that we're looking at here, he says, realize in the last days, difficult times will come. But then he proceeds to describe events in the church of that day. So that I think Timothy would say that we're living in the last days. And then Peter talks about in verse 3 of chapter 3 in his second epistle that mockers are going to come in the last days, falling after their own lusts. And Jude talks about mockers following their own ungodly lusts as well in the last days, in the last times. So that from all of these things together, the last time really is between the advents of Christ. It's between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And what is happening in these days is difficulty. Difficult times, perilous times. And I think it's fair to say that they don't get better, they get worse. In fact, we have that in verse 13 of our text, verse chapter 3. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that this is the character of the current age is what he's talking about. But it's going to get worse as time goes on. So between the advents of Christ, we have this particular era they're in, And it needed to be addressed because when you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that the Old Testament is proclaiming a time of peace. There is an expectation of peace that will come when the Lord Jesus comes. And so it's not surprising that the people, the believers of that day, who only had the Old Testament scriptures immediately available to them, and then the teachings of the apostles, were expecting a time of peace and not a time of peril and a time of difficulty. Isaiah 65:25 says it's a time when there's no evil or harm. And the Christians of that day look around, and the Christians of our day look around and say that is simply not the case in the Christian community. There's no evil or harm. Or chapter 32, verse 17, Isaiah talks about the time when Christ comes of a time of great peace. So clearly, he's not talking about the current era, but that needed to be addressed. And rather, he's talking about worsening apostasy, and I made reference to that already, the people turning away, and it's because they're not a part of the community of God, but it's an increasing difficulty that is occurring in the Christian community. So they're difficult times, perilous times. The word actually means hard. And interestingly, it's used to describe the demoniac in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, that his condition was so perilous that people were afraid to go near him. So that's the idea that you get here. It's a time, it's a dangerous time. It's a hard time for the Christian community. And the danger is emphasizing falling away and not outward persecution. And we know that outward persecution does occur. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But the emphasis here is that it's related to the departure from the truth within the Christian community. It's a danger that is primarily sent forth to hinder the truth. And it's a danger that comes from within the church. And you remember the Lord talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And somebody sowed tares in the wheat field, and the worker said, well, shall we go rip them up and get them out of there? And the answer was, no, leave them there. The Lord will take care of it at the end times. He'll take care of separating them. But they pose a problem to the Christian community, and they pose a problem to the church. And the worst persecutions, really, in the history of the Christian, the world, of the believing community, have come at the hands of people who profess belief in God and even belief in Jesus Christ. So it's a time of great danger. John Calvin writes, he makes the hardship of those dangerous or troublesome times to consist not in war, nor in famine, nor in diseases, nor in any calamities or inconveniences to which the body is incident, but in wicked and depraved actions of men. They whom he briefly describes are not external enemies who openly assail the name of Christ, but domestics who wish to be reckoned among the members of the church. And so that's really the difficult times that are set before us, and they pose the biggest problem to the Christian community, more so than the outward persecutions that that occur. So that having address that difficulty, Paul addresses the difficult times, the source of the difficult times, by those people who are within, those who have a form of godliness but no power. They are identifying themselves with the Christian community, but they have no eternal life within them. And then he'll contrast with that with the direction of the godly man who is directed by the Word of God. And the dominant thing he says, beginning in verse 2, is that first that he says that they're lovers of themselves. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, and it really means not loving good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So that they have a love for themselves. Calvin writes about this. The word that's used there is a word that is two words put together, which means love self. So that's what their problem is. But he says, self-love, which is put first, may be regarded as the source from which flow all the devices that follow afterwards. He who loves himself claims his superiority in everything, despises all others, is cruel, indulges in covetousness, treachery, anger, rebelling against parents, neglect of what is good, and such like. So that by putting it the first, it really is the core problem for us. We love ourselves, and we love what we perceive as good for us, which is money and pleasure, and we don't love what we perceive is not very essential, which is good as God defines it and God as he reveals himself. So, and the result is an array of behavior descriptions, or really they're more descriptions of quality within the person that are exposed by this, by loving ourselves. And that's the problem that we have, and that's the reason we don't get along with each other as outside of the Christian community. It's the struggle we have within the Christian community to get along with each other, is we're too much looking out for our own self-esteem and our own honor, and we love ourselves more than we ought. And as a result, there is no ability to obey God. There's no ability to do good. Romans 8 writes that that we're not able to even do the things that please God. And it's because we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, or our neighbor as ourselves, but we love ourselves with all our heart and soul and mind. That's really the core for sin. And I'm talking about the natural man, but that's the kind of people who are infiltrating into the church that are going to cause trouble. And you say, well, boy, if you see people like that, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, you say, well, that's not very subtle. We should be able to pick up that. And that's because they deceive it. You know, you can suppress your worst impulses for a time and impress people that you are on the same track that they are. But in fact, there is no life there. So it's really an empty form that is deceitful for people. And people are able to conceal their hypocrisy with a form of godliness, but it isn't divine godliness. So it's going to come to an end. It's going to be exposed at some time. And he'll show that by the example that he gives later on. And the answer that he gives, interestingly, to these people, at the end of verse 5, is that you're to avoid them. Now, you know, that's not our tendency. Our tendency is to go up front with them and expose them. And I think you do expose them through preaching the truth. You emphasize the truth. You teach the truth. Because your victory over the enemy and your victory in protecting people doesn't come by your brute force. It comes by the Spirit of God using the Word of God. And so the objective, really, is as he described in verses 24 through 26 of chapter 2, with gentleness correcting those that oppose them, who are in opposition, with the hope they'll come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's the problem. The problem is that they're caught in the snare of the devil. But they're doing like the devil does. Remember, he disguises himself as an angel of light, we're told in 2 Corinthians. And so that's what's happening by people that are under his control. If they came in just completely demonic in their behavior, we wouldn't have any trouble with that. But the problem is that there's a deception that's here, which he mentions as well. So these are sinful men who are at work in the church. And he says in verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So it says they prey on the weak of the church. And he uses the example of weak women who are weighed down with sins and led by various impulses, not by the Spirit, and always learning but never able to know the truth. And I think that, I wrestled over that a little bit, but I think the language says verse 7 is really a description of these weak women. And they're burdened with their sins, so they're guilty. They have no ability to control their passions, their impulses, because they're not believers. and they are seeking to learn the truths about God, but it never comes really into their hearts. They never really learn it completely. So they're really unsaved people who are in the church, and the false teachers are preying upon these. Now, this is not intended to give a description for what Paul thinks about women, because you know what he thinks about women in the church by his description of Timothy's mother and his grandmother, and by his description of widows what Paul thinks about it, by his description of widows in 1 Timothy. And a widow indeed is described in a way that both men and women would like to emulate and follow after that. But it's an illustration of the weakest members of the church in this case. And it is these women who are weighed down with their sins, led on by various impulses, and never able to really grasp the truth of Scripture. And so like a predator, an animal, chasing after a flock of some prey, they zero in on the weakest ones, the ones that are slowest to move out of the way. And in terms of gender, it could be male or female, but he's using the example here in that way. That's their objective, is they get the people where they can get an inroad, and they go after the people that are more susceptible to them and more susceptible to their ability to corrupt. And it says here that they oppose the truth. That's really what their job is. They're working on the weak people, but it's opposition to the truth. And he uses this example of these two people, verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So that he uses an example, and these two men, Jannes and Jambres, we assume they're men, were magicians who opposed Moses. Now, we don't find that in Scripture. That apparently is in some extra-biblical literature. But because Paul makes use of it and puts it in Scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit, it's true. And so he puts a name on the magicians who stood in opposition to Moses. And you remember that they copied the miracles, the displays of divine power. They copied when Moses went before Pharaoh. And the first thing when Aaron threw down his staff, they threw down their staffs and they turned into serpents. And I think to sort of give the initial message about where this is all going, Aaron's serpent swallowed up theirs. But nonetheless, that's a very great act of power that is identical in appearance to an act of power by the divine God, creator of the universe, to throw down a staff and have it turn into a serpent. Then they were able to turn water into blood. They copied that. And so Moses goes and says, I'm going to display to you my authority in coming to you. And here he turns the Nile into blood and all water into blood. And the magicians do the same thing. It's really a depreciation of a display of the power of God. He brought frogs on the land. The magicians did the same thing. But when he brought flies, they couldn't do that. So there's a limit to what they were permitted to do and a limit to what God allowed them to do. And the ultimate outcome is that when one of the plagues came along, boils, they were not even able to escape them for themselves. So that ultimately their fraud was revealed, but it was allowed to continue for a period of time. These are men who are rejected by God. Verse 8 says they are rejected in regard to the faith. They are of depraved minds, and it says their foolishness will become exposed at some point. Their folly will be obvious to all. But will be is the word there. It isn't obvious to all at the beginning. And it isn't that these people do miracles, but that they handle the word of God in such a way that it impresses people that they're on track. And so that makes weaker ones who are not truly understanding the gospel more susceptible to understand. And it causes a really huge harm to the visible church of God. Calvin writes again here, as to the power of doing injury, it is not because falsehood in its own nature is stronger than truth, or that the tricks of Satan exceed the energy of the Spirit of God, but because men, being naturally inclined to vanity and errors, embrace far more readily what agrees with their natural disposition, and also because, being blinded by a righteous vengeance of God, they are led as captive slaves at the will of Satan. So, and the chief reason why the plague of wicked doctrines is so efficacious is that the ingratitude of men deserves that it should be so. So it's, this is part of the judgment of God, that these people who are in the church are successful in deluding other people who are in the church, who are not grounded in the truth and not receiving the truth. And so they're really deceitful men, probably seeking to avoid the shame of the gospel, because that's an important point for Paul. We don't like the gospel to be as it is naturally. That's why we really kind of are inclined to celebrity religion. You know, if we can get somebody who's really important and really beautiful and really wealthy and really prominent, if we can get them to say, well, I became a Christian, that sort of makes us stand a little taller, that we're not really the offscouring of the earth the way the Bible describes the Christians, so that it's really avoiding the shame of the gospel. It's a promotion of self-love, so we tend to emphasize temporal gain when we give the gospel to these people who do that, so that the reason to become a Christian is to solve your problems, to get over this problem, or to become healthy, wealthy, and wise, or to gain some kind of prominence, or to be able to engage in some sort of social activity that's going to make you better, make you more impressive to the world around. But it's all intended to avoid the shame of the gospel and to promote yourself, basically. And the way that Paul described it in to Timothy in the last part of chapter 2 was, it's really a captivity by the devil. And the very, very sad thing about it is it happens in the church. It happens in the professing Christian community. And that's really why these are difficult times, because it's just, you can understand if it's outside, but when it comes in and people are persuaded, and people that you look at and think are true believers are saying these things that seem so contrary to the gospel, and that really poses a huge problem in the Christian community. And that's why Paul says these are difficult days, because you can't fight it in your own strength. You can only fight it in the Word of God. And so Paul then takes the last part of the chapter to describe true godliness with the power of God. And it's really the power of a holy life. And he begins by telling Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from you whom you have learned them." So he says, but Timothy, you're not in that same category. You know, you have been on the proper course. And now he says what the proper course is, and then he tells him to continue in it. And the proper course is a series of things that he observed in Paul, and that Paul wants him to see are the elements of the Christian faith. And he begins with what I would call the Christian fundamentals. He says, and I put my in front of these because I think that's what he's saying. It's you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. And his teaching is the Word of God. It's the things that he has learned. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the first rank after Christ in terms of chronology. Christ taught him, and he's teaching what Christ said. And what's important is that you follow his teaching, not because Paul's so bright, but because Paul is telling them what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And for us, it's what's recorded in the book here. So when we think about living with true godliness and with power, it's important to follow the teachings of the Bible, to follow his conduct. You know, that you don't become an academic about the Bible. The Bible changes you. And so you need to actively pursue holiness, pursue righteousness, You need to seek to do the things that are good. And so you do so because that's evidence that God has been at work in your life with the teaching that you're adhering to. And then his purpose. And his purpose really was, as he said in verse 8 of chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Paul, that was his purpose, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember he said that in Philippians. The burden of Paul was Christ. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, because he gets to be with Christ at that point. So the fundamentals are the Word of God, behavior, but in the context of Jesus Christ. It isn't just teaching people how to be good people. It's teaching people what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And then when Will taught 2 Timothy, he referred to the next three as the Christian trilogy. And they are faith and patience and love. My faith, my patience, my love. Faith, of course, is trust, trust in God alone. You know, that's the governing principle in our lives. Patience is really long-suffering, enduring, and it really is essential for true faith. When Bethany taught her lesson on Hebrews last time, she mentioned a lot about hope being an element of faith. And I think she's right on that regard. It's patience is really, you're able to do it not just because you're cynical and, you know, I'll just put up with this kind of stuff. It's because you are hoping for the eternal glory that is to come. The sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with them, Paul says. And so you wait patiently, trusting the Lord that he's doing the right thing and trusting the Lord that he will bring it to a conclusion at the right time. And then my love, his love for God in Christ. That's really, as he started out in a negative way in this chapter, that's really the driving point for Christian life is our love for God and our love for the people of God and our love for our enemies as well. And that those three things are essential for a life of godliness with power. And then Christian discipline at the end, my endurance, my persecutions, and my suffering. And endurance means to remain under. It's really kind of like patience, but it's really more in with a focus upon the specific circumstance that's difficult to put up with. And it really is a measure of faith, actually, that you endure in the same way with patience. Endure the persecutions. You endure the sufferings. You sit in persecutions and in sufferings as well. So they all kind of fit together. But the persecutions are evidence of your godliness. Verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And again, we're talking within the church now, but we know it occurs outside of the church. That's not a denial of that point. But the emphasis here is it's within the church. And people preach the truth and they get kicked out of churches. That has happened throughout all of history. And even get killed by the people that they had been preaching to at one point. That's part of history. So it really is a difficult time. But all of these things come under the category of the training of God. Discipline not being punishment of God, but discipline being the idea of training. And then I list these things, Christian certainties. And I already mentioned that, the one that the godly will be persecuted. And you know, the word godly doesn't have the word God in it. We've been taught that before. When Will taught us that, he said it has the idea of good and of shrinking back or of fear. Good fear are interpreted more as reverence for God. So a godly person is not somebody who looks like God. That's not what the word intends. We hope a godly person is that way. But it's a person who fears God. A person who has reverence for God and the light, and their life reflects that. And the world does not like you to have reverence for God. At least if you do, don't have it so they can see it. Don't let it affect your life. And then the second thing is that evil men and apostles are going to get worse. It's not going to get better through the history of the world until Christ comes again. It's going to be a problem that will be both inside and outside of the church. and a grief to the Christian community. But then Paul said here, but the Lord rescued me from out of all of them. And you have to remember that Paul is writing from being in jail as a prisoner. Cold, he needs his coat, doesn't have anything to do, so he wants somebody to bring him something to read. And he can't get it locally, so he has to write Timothy to bring it to him. He's not delivered out of these troubles. But his experience is that the Lord has delivered him out of all these things, and this is just a matter of time till the Lord will deliver him out of this one. And he's later going to tell us that he thinks it'll be by way of his death. But clearly, the persecution of the evil men do not hinder what the Lord is doing in his people. And it really emphasizes the point Paul made in 2 Corinthians that we walk by faith, not by sight. You don't evaluate the reality of Christianity or of your relationship with the Lord by sight, by what the Lord is doing with you and what is happening in your life. You evaluate the truthfulness of Christianity by what the Word of God says. And so we walk by faith and we don't walk by sight. So then to conclude this section, he directs them to the actual instrument that the Lord is going to use to cause them to be perfect, equipped for every good work. And he's alluded to it when he talks about his teachings and he talks about guarding the treasure that's been entrusted to him. But now he's going to be very, very explicit. And the authority of Scripture has two, or the inspiration of the Word of God has two implications. It involves its authority, and it involves its usefulness. And by the authority comes to us that the word, it says here, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that so that the man of God may be adequate or perfect, equipped for every good work. So that it's inspired by God. It means God breathed it out, and it's really, that was the first interaction God made with the human race when he breathed life into Adam. But it's really what God does for us spiritually as well. And what it means is that what we're going to know that's true does not come from within us, it comes from God. And we memorized, some of us who are memorizing the memory section that we do during the week out of 1 Corinthians, where we talk about the wisdom of God being foolishness to man. That's because God's wisdom is outside of us. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says the things that God thinks of and does never even enter into our thoughts. They don't enter into us at all. It's all from outside of us. And our own wisdom is just ridiculous in the presence of God. It's stupid. It's foolishness. And so that's the dilemma. And so when we come to the Word of God, we have a book that has been breathed out by God, and therefore we have no means of evaluating it on our own, because we are not able to know the things of God, and our own thoughts, our best thoughts, are foolishness to God. So your only approach to the Word of God is to believe what's there. That's the call that's there. It's the authority of God, and you either believe it or you don't. You cannot improve upon it. Your thoughts and your decisions about this part should be left out or this part is wrong or whatever are an outrage, basically, when we're thinking about the eternal God who is so far above us, and yet that's the things that we do. So that if you want to be blessed by the authority of, by Scripture, you believe the authority of Scripture, that it really is God's Word. And he alone knows, and he is right in everything that he says. And Calvin again writes, he says, this is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. If it be objected, how can this be known? I mean, how do we know it's inspired by God? I answer both to disciples and to teachers. God is made known to be the author of it by the revelation of the same Spirit. Moses and the prophets did not utter at random what we have received from their hand, but speaking at the suggestion of God, they boldly and fearlessly testified what was actually true, that it was the mouth of the Lord that spoke. The same Spirit, therefore, who made Moses and the prophets certain of their calling, now also testified to our hearts, testifies to our hearts that he has employed them as his servants to instruct us. So the reason we know that this is the word of God is because the Holy Spirit tells us that as we read it and understand it. So it's not something you can prove from outside. It's something that comes to us by the power of God. So it's the word of God. But then the profit of it is the four things that he puts down here. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And the intent is that we be perfect. The profit of the scripture is that we're perfect, equipped for every good work. That we don't have a form of godliness without the power, but we have godliness with the power. And it comes because the word of God is instruction, is teaching. It's the only source of truth about God. It's the only way to know. Reproof means conviction or rebuke. As we read it, we see the things in it that we're in there that we should not be doing, and we're convicted of them. Correction means restoration to an upright state. That means it turns us back onto the pathway. And then training in righteousness is the idea of discipline, which is training, not punishment, but discipline is training. And the intent then is that we would be godly people with the form of godliness and also the power of godliness. Because the word of God is his power. It's if the entrance of your word gives light, it's the power of God for those who are saved. We recited out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18 this week. It's the tool, as he says here in verse 15, that is able to give you wisdom. It really is the power of God. And so that's why for the folks who want to live with true godliness, true devotion to God, and the power of God as well, you turn to the Word of God. And a good teacher is a teacher who teaches you what the book says, doesn't teach you their own opinions, and you have to be careful about that, and you have to be critical listeners to everybody who teaches you, whether it's here at Trinity Bible Church or anyplace else, because what's at stake is the power of God. And if you turn aside to the wisdom of men, you're going to miss the time. So these are perilous times, dangerous times. And the main danger comes from within the church. And the danger is that the Word of God is going to be corrupted. And you'll be turned aside to something else besides the Word of God. And the response is to be more zealous, not to engage in warfare to destroy people. Because it's a battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so therefore, you need to know the Word of God more. You need to continue in the truths of Scripture. We all need to do that because that's God's great gift to us as the instrument of our salvation is His infallible, His inerrant, and His very powerful Word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter that you led Paul to write to Timothy and then you preserved for us to have. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from falling captive to the devil, even in the community of believers here at Trinity Bible Church. We pray, Father, that you would give us a real zeal for your word, a real zeal for the truth of God, a real desire to express the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor him in the way that we live, and a real eagerness to see the Lord Jesus Christ return so that we can come into the fullness of our salvation. And we thank you, Father, that it doesn't depend upon our own personal resolve, but it depends upon you who are faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.